This morning I invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me to Psalm 74. Psalm 74, as we continue working our way through the Psalms. Right now we're in the third book of the Psalter, looking at Psalm 74. Before we turn our attention to God's Word, let's ask Him for His blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now turn our attention to Your Word, we ask that You would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know You better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which You have called us, the riches of Your glorious inheritance in the saints, and Your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of Your mighty strength, which You exerted in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at Your right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 74, beginning with verse 1, let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking His word to us. A Maskil of Asaph. O God, why do You cast us off forever? Why does Your anger smoke against the sheep of Your pasture? Remember Your congregation, which You have purchased of old, which You have redeemed to be the tribe of Your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where You have dwelt. Direct Your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of Your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set Your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of Your name. Bring it down to the ground. They said, bringing it down to the ground, they said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile Your name forever? Why do You hold back Your hand, Your right hand, take it from the fold of Your garment and destroy them? Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by Your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the leviathan. You gave them as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day, Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles Your name. Do not deliver the soul of Your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of Your poor forever. You have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Do not let the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise Your name. Arise, O God, defend Your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at You all the day. Do not forget the clamor of Your foes, the uproar of those who rise against You, which goes up continually. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, this past week, you could feel the road construction happening right outside of church, the church building. Every time the excavator broke up another section of Highway 75, the whole building seemed to shake. And when another bucket of concrete hit the dump truck, it rumbled like thunder. And I know the sign out there says that the road is closed, but there's really not much of the road left at this point. It's been destroyed. It's been dismantled and hauled away. It's just a construction zone. Now, we know what's going on. We call it construction, not destruction, because we can see the new road being paved and making its way here. We know what the plan is, and so we can be patient. There's hope, because we know what the end result will be. We just have to wait. At least that's what they say. But imagine if tomorrow all of the equipment and all of the machines disappeared. And all of the guys who were out there working just packed up and drove away and left Highway 75 exactly as it is today. No explanation, no timeline, no promise that anyone was coming back. And after a while, you would begin to wonder, well, is this ever going to be finished? You might even ask the question, well, how long is this going to take? How long? Now that's the question that underlies Psalm 74, because the temple has been completely destroyed by the Babylonians who have swept in. Complete destruction. How long, O Lord? How long are you going to allow this to take place? That question runs all the way through the third book of the Psalms. It's a book about waiting. Waiting through suffering and waiting through confusion and waiting for God to act. The Babylonians have come in, have destroyed the temple, have destroyed Jerusalem, and the question on everyone's mind is, how long is this going to last? Is God going to do something? They didn't know when or even if things would ever be restored. And so the question they asked is, how long? They also ask why. They wonder if God has cast them off forever. Now, those aren't just Israel's questions. Those are questions that rattle around in our minds as well. Waiting is hard, especially when you're suffering. When you're waiting for test results. When you're waiting for a loved one to come home. When you're waiting for a relationship to heal. You're waiting for the pain to end or the grief to become less heavy. Waiting for the Lord to answer prayers that you've been praying for years. Those are the kinds of things that make us ask, Lord, how long? How long? How do you pray when it feels like God is far away? How do you keep on trusting when you can't see what he's doing, or it feels, from your perspective, like he isn't doing anything? How do you pray when your life feels like it's lying, not in a construction zone, a destruction zone? That's where Psalm 74 comes into play. It teaches us that faith doesn't ignore those questions. It brings them honestly before God. And as this psalm unfolds, it shows us how God leads his people from those questions to then remembering, and then third to asking in hope. And those will be our 3 points this morning. First of all, we're looking at the questioning. Questioning, verses 1 through 11 is the first section where we have all of that questioning. And it begins with a question. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? And that word why is right up front of the sentence. The psalm opens with confusion. It even ends this section with the question of why. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Verse 10 has the question of how long? Have you ever prayed like that? Lord, why is this happening? Lord, why aren't you doing anything? Lord, how long is this going to last? What we need to keep in mind is that these aren't the questions of an unbeliever. These are the questions of someone who still believes in God. And is turning to the only one who can answer those questions. But before Asaph tells God how he feels, he describes what he sees. The psalmist invites God, as it were, to walk through the ruins of Jerusalem. Verse 3, direct your steps in the perpetual ruins, the destruction, the demolition that has taken place to the temple. The Babylonians have destroyed everything. Their battle standards now stand where God's people once gathered to worship. We were looking at the beautiful carvings that Solomon had put up. They've been destroyed. They've been smashed apart with axes and hammers. The sanctuary has been burned to the ground. Every place where God's people met for worship has been destroyed. And for Israel, this is more than just the loss of a building, because this is the center of their worship. The temple represented God's presence with his people. It was the visible sign that God was dwelling among his people. And as you look at those ruins, the ruins of the temple, it's as if God has abandoned his people. Cast us off forever, the psalmist says. But notice something important here. The psalmist isn't asking these questions because he thinks that God doesn't know what's happening or is unaware of what just took place with the Babylonians destroying the temple. He knows exactly why Jerusalem fell. God had warned his people for generations. They had filled the land with idols, idolatry. They ignored all the prophets that God had sent. They broke his covenant. The destruction of Jerusalem wasn't an accident. This wasn't a, whoops, that one slipped through my fingers. God knew exactly what was going on. It was his righteous judgment on his rebellious and disobedient people. And that makes this prayer, Psalm 74, even more remarkable. Because the psalmist knows that the people, they deserve God's discipline. And yet he still comes to God. He still turns to God. He doesn't run from the Lord because of his guilt. He runs to the Lord. Because he knows that God is merciful. Now that's an important lesson for us. Because sometimes, as Christians, we think that, well, if my suffering is connected to my sin, if it's a consequence of my own sinful behavior, well then somehow I've lost the right to pray. I've lost the right to turn to the Lord in prayer. I'm the one that made this mess. I deserve this. I can't ask God for help. Psalm 74 teaches us the opposite. Even disciplined children are still children, are still loved. God's fatherly discipline is never an invitation to run away from him. Rather, it's him calling you back to him. Dr. Godfrey also points out that some well-meaning Christians insist that we should never ask why. We should never question God. Some counsel can reflect the kind of Christian stoicism, Godfrey says, suggesting that believers should simply grin and bear their suffering without expressing their questions or their struggles. Well, once again, Psalm 74 takes a different approach. Here we have a full expression of the depths of the psalmist's emotion. It includes the prayers in Scripture. God encourages his people to be refreshingly honest with him. The psalms are filled with believers pouring out their fear, their anger, their frustration, their grief, their confusion, their questions before the Lord. And at the same time, we need to remember that these questions are coming from someone who believes and trusts in God. The psalmist's questions are not the words of unbelief, but rather of faith seeking understanding. And that's going to become even clearer when we make the big transition to verse 12 in just a moment. But before we go there, I want you to notice the word forever, because that's the other question that's underlying all the others. Forever. Why? Why do you cast us off forever, verse 1? How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? So enemies are mocking. The enemy is reviling your name. Are they going to do that forever? Verse 10, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? So the deepest fear is not simply that they're suffering. The deepest fear is that this suffering is never going to end. That this is going to go on forever. Some of us know that feeling. Some of us can relate. We can go through almost anything if we know that relief is coming, that there's a time limit to this. What wears us down is not only tomorrow's pain, but the uncertainty. Will this illness ever improve? Will this grief become lighter? Will this child ever come back to the Lord? Will this loneliness that I'm feeling ever end? How long, O Lord? And Psalm 74 gives us permission to ask those questions. The Psalms never teach us to pretend that everything is fine, you know, plaster on the face, fake it till you make it, and just smile. It's good. That's not the Psalms. They teach us to bring our confusion, our grief, our frustration, our tears into the presence of God. Faith isn't the absence of hard questions. Oh, look how strong their faith is. They have no questions. No, faith brings those questions to the only one who can answer them. And that's exactly where the psalmist is leading us. He begins with the questions. But he doesn't stay in the questions. In verse 12, everything changes. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And with that transition to verse 12, we move on to the remembering, our second point this morning, remembering. And this is verses 12 through 17. That's the second major section in this psalm. It provides reasons why the psalmist is confident that God will answer and deliver his people. For all the frustration and questioning that has been expressed in this lament so far, the psalmist shows us that Christians always have hope in God's salvation. He's not minimizing his trouble here. He's describing the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, in agonizing detail. And he meets this unflinching look at the ruins, the destruction of Jerusalem, with an unflinching faith. He asked God to remember his people, and now he is remembering God. First, he's remembering who God is. Yet God, my King. Verse 12, as I mentioned, is the great turning point in this psalm. After all the questions, all the grief, all the confusion, the psalmist says, yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Now notice at this point, nothing has changed in the situation that the psalmist found himself in. The temple is still destroyed. It's still lying in ruins. Jerusalem is lying in ruins. The enemy is still celebrating. It's still mocking God. But something inside of the psalmist has changed. He stops only looking at the ruins and the destruction around him, and he begins to remember God. Remembering what God is like, the promises he has made, how he has redeemed his people in the past. That is our chief source of hope in a dark and dangerous world. And that's where verse 12 is making this statement of confidence. We go from this lament and this questioning and honestly bringing our feelings before the Lord and the questions that we have to now this confident prayer. And this is often what faith must do. When we can't understand what God is doing in the present moment, we need to turn to his word and remember what he's done in the past. Because that's going to shed light on what's going on right now in our lives. Notice that Asaph doesn't say in verse 12, yet I feel better. Or he doesn't say, yet I finally understand God's plan. He says, yet God. Notice where the focus is. Our hope never begins with ourselves. It begins with God. He is my king. There may no longer be a king on David's throne. Jerusalem is completely destroyed. Babylon appears to be ruling the world, but appearances can be deceiving because Israel's king, their God, is still on the throne. He still reigns. He hasn't abdicated the throne. He hasn't lost control. He hasn't forgotten his people. And that little word there, my king, is precious. He's not simply the king of the universe. He is my king. Like Psalm 23, my shepherd. There is a covenant relationship here, and that relationship has not been destroyed, even if the temple has. And then, in addition to remembering who God is, Asaph begins to remember what God has done as the psalm continues. And here he's looking back to the Exodus, the deliverance, the salvation of God. You divided the sea by your might. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Now the point is not to give us a science lesson at this point or a lesson in ancient imagery. Rather the point is that God has already proven himself to be a deliverer and a savior. This is what he's done in the past, and so we can expect the same deliverance and salvation right now. When Israel stood trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, God delivered them. He provided a way. When they reached the Jordan River, he opened a path. The God who rescued his people before hasn't suddenly become powerless and unable to deliver them again. And this is one of the great disciplines of the Christian life. When fear calls us to look ahead, faith often calls us to remember and to look back. That's why God has given us his word. Paul says in Romans 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Every story of God's faithfulness strengthens our faith for today's troubles. But as Christians, we remember God's deliverance and his salvation in a much greater way than even the Exodus. We remember the cross. When we wonder whether God has abandoned us or when it feels like he's left us on our own, we can look back to the cross of Jesus Christ and remember that if the Father didn't spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, he's not going to abandon us now, those whom he's purchased with Christ's blood. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, God calls us to remember. Not because he's forgotten his promises, but because we are so good at forgetting and we need that reminder. Not only of who he is and what he's done, but then remember what God rules. That's the next thing that the psalmist is pointing to. Creation itself. He remembers God as creator. Verses 16 and 17, yours is the day, yours also the night. You established the heavenly lights. You fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You made summer and winter, day and night, work and rest. God himself establishes the rhythms that govern our lives. He's the one that ordains the seasons and marks out the passing of the years, shaping the work we do and even the clothes that we wear. When we look to the heavens, we see the work of his hands. He created the sun and the moon and the countless stars scattered throughout the universe. And if the psalmist stood in awe of God's creation back then, how much more should we stand in awe of God's creation, who know more about the immensity of the universe and the heavenly lights that God has made? Psalm 121 reminds us that our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The God to whom we pray is the creator of all things, because all creation is subject to his sovereign power. That means that there's not an enemy who is too strong. There's not a trial that's too great for God to handle. There's not a circumstance that's beyond his control. Even the situation that you find yourself in right now, the one who spoke the universe into existence has more than enough power to preserve his people and to save them from every foe. Every enemy. Notice how Asaph, the psalmist, hasn't received an answer to his questions at this point. The temple hasn't been rebuilt. The Babylonians haven't disappeared. But his confidence has returned because his eyes have moved from the size of his problem, from the destruction, rather, to the greatness of God. And that's exactly what remembering does. It doesn't erase our suffering, but it puts it into perspective. It reorients our faith, our perspective. So we go from questioning, first of all, in the psalm, to then remembering, secondly. And then third of all, we come back to the asking. Verses 18 through 23 is the asking. Remembering has changed the way that Asaph prays. His circumstances haven't changed. The city still lies in ruins. The temple is still destroyed. The enemy is still mocking. And after remembering who God is, I want you to notice how Asaph begins asking or praying differently. His prayer is no longer driven by panic, but rather, the prayer that we see here at the end of this psalm is driven by God's character. Notice what he asks for. First of all, he asks for God to defend his honor. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, verse 18. The Babylonians weren't just insulting Israel. They were insulting Israel's God. Asaph understands that God's glory is ultimately more important than his own comfort. And that's a heavy reminder for us because sometimes our prayers are really small. Just, Lord, make my life easier. Lord, make me better. And there's something wrong with, or there's nothing wrong with praying for relief. But Scripture teaches us to pray even bigger prayers than that. Lord, glorify your name. Lord, show your power. Cause these people to see that you alone are God. So that's the first thing that the psalmist is praying and asking for. He also asks for God to show mercy. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Verse 19. And here we have a beautiful picture. God's people are described as a dove. Maybe you don't like being described as a dove because they're so helpless and weak. But that's the point. We need God to provide for us, to defend us, because we are unable to survive on our own. And that's sometimes how we feel. We're not nearly as strong as we would like to think. Trials have a way of exposing how dependent we actually are. And the good news is that God is always delighted to show his mercy to his weak people, just as Jesus was constantly drawn to the weary and the broken and the sick and the helpless. That's what Asaph is praying. And the third thing he's praying here is remarkable. Have regard for the covenant. He appeals to God's covenant promises. Verse 20. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. So he reminds God of his own promises. Now, of course, God hasn't forgotten those promises, but God invites us as his children to pray his promises back to him. It's one of the greatest privileges of prayer. We don't come trying to convince God that he is gracious. We come because he already has promised to be gracious in Christ. Every promise God has made finds its yes in Jesus. And when we pray, we stand not on our own worthiness, but on God's faithfulness. The Psalm's fourth petition, there's 5 altogether in this final section. The fourth petition, it concerns God's praise. When he saves people by his grace, let not the downtrodden turn, verse 21, let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. By answering with help, God is gaining the praise of the hearts of those who trust him. Jesus said that the Father is seeking people who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And finally, Asaph prays that God would defend his own cause. Verses 22 and 23. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. And that's a freeing prayer. It's a freeing prayer because the church is not ultimately our cause, or the gospel isn't ultimately our, it's God's cause. And he is going to come to her defense. He loves the church more than we ever could. And he's more committed to his kingdom than we are. And he's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us, against it. And that means that we can pray with confidence. Not because we know exactly what God is going to do and how he's going to do it, but because we know the God to whom we're praying. Think about these 5 petitions, these 5 prayer requests, whenever you find yourself praying to God in desperate need. You can be bold in asking God to defend his honor and to show mercy and to uphold his covenant and to gain praise through grace and to uphold his cause in the world, because that kind of God-centered, God-glorifying, God-dependent prayer is the biblical model for praying to God with confidence and success. Now notice once again, now we're at the end of this psalm. The temple hasn't been rebuilt. It's still lying in destruction. The suffering hasn't ended. The questions, they haven't been answered. The psalm ends with hope because Asaph has learned to pray through the waiting, and that ultimately brings us to Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier that verse 12 is the center of verse of this psalm, the big turning point. And it says God is working salvation in the midst of the earth. And the Hebrew word for salvation there is Yahshua, which is the name the angel gave to Joseph when he said, you shall call his name Jesus, Yahshua, for he will save his people from their sins. And that's how this psalm is ultimately pointing us to Christ. Israel looked forward to the salvation in Christ. We look back to the salvation in Christ. When we wonder whether God has forgotten us, when we wonder if he's abandoned us and forsaken us forever, we look to the cross and remember. If we wonder, well, does God still love us? We look to the cross and remember what he's done to deliver us. When we wonder whether he'll finish what he's begun, we look back to the cross, to the empty tomb, which tells us that God is not going to abandon his people. It tells us that suffering doesn't have the last word. Every Christian can look to the cross and see the greatest display of God's redeeming love. There Christ delivered us from the guilt and the power of sin and secured the gift of eternal life. Whatever troubles, failures, or defeats we endure, whether because we live in a fallen world or because of our own sin, we have an unshakable hope in Jesus Christ. As the psalmist says in verse 12, God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Every believer can now see the fullest expression of that salvation in God sending his Son to be Savior of the world. And this is the very argument that Paul makes in Romans 8. If God didn't spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, we can be pretty sure, we can be certain that he will also graciously provide everything we need to bring us safely into glory. Verse 32, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And that's why we can be regarded as sheep for the slaughter. But we don't need to despair because we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. The cross assures us that God's saving purposes cannot fail and that His love for His people in Christ will never be overcome. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, which tells us that we can honestly come before You with our questions and our sorrows. And when our hearts grow weary and we wonder how long, remind us that You still are our King, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Lift our eyes from our circumstances to Your unchanging character, to Your mighty works, and above all to Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Keep us steadfast in hope, O Lord, knowing that because You did not spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all, that You will surely finish the good work that You have begun in us and carry it on to the day of completion. Lord, we ask all of this name, in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.